So good to see everybody. We've got a really good number this morning, and we've got several who are visiting with us. We're so thankful to have you here. Very much appreciate Robert's prayer on my behalf. Wisdom and courage to speak the truth, that's always what I seek to do as one who opens up God's Word and who teaches. And we're thankful to have this opportunity to open up God's Word and study for a little while this morning. So everything that we seek to do, we strive to do in accordance with the Word of God as the basis for determining how and what it is. So we're going to be finishing this morning in a study that we began 3 weeks ago on an overview of the Church of Christ. And it was my intent to cover those two lessons kind of consecutively week to week. But then I lost my voice 2 weeks ago it was. Then last Sunday we had our gospel meeting. And so instead we're having a three-week intermission between those two lessons. Just they kind of went hand in hand. So I'll take just a moment to kind of catch us all up to speed. And we have those visiting with us who may kind of fall behind if we don't make some of these remarks. So I'll bring out just a couple of the highlights of our previous study, and then we'll begin this morning and bring that study to a close. So the church age began. Remember, we talked about the four ages of the church. And we started with the apostolic age, and it began with the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, where Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit and then were fulfilling the Great Commission, going throughout all of the world, preaching the gospel. And we kind of tracked through the book of Acts and saw how this first happened in Jerusalem, and then it happened in Judea, then it spread out to Samaria, and finally the gospel filled all of the earth. Now, as this age began to come to a close, inspired men like Peter and Paul began to write and begin to warn about this falling away that was going to come, that the Holy Spirit had told them was going to occur, where they say many are going to depart from the faith. And we saw that happen as this great age of spiritual darkness called the apostasy descended upon the world. As the church began to break away from the divinely inspired pattern of Scripture regarding the church's organization and its doctrine, and the ultimate result of that was Roman Catholicism. And for over a millennia, Catholicism began to prosper, keeping the majority of humanity in spiritual ignorance. And we saw finally how the printing press really began to make the Word of God available to just the common people. And as a result of that, people who were recognizing that some of the teachings of Catholicism were not found in Scripture, they began standing up and vocalizing opposition. And others who are able to read God's Word and see for themselves were able to stand up and support them in doing that. And so you had then what was called the Protestant Reformation, where there were these protests of various teachings and doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church that weren't in alignment or weren't found in God's Word. And so there was much good that came from that, as there was, if you will, this greater light that was shined upon the teaching of Scripture and the truth that could be found in it. But also we saw that a side effect of that was this bringing off introduction of denominations into the religious world, where people begin to follow particular leaders of the Reformation, and rather than searching out Scripture for themselves, would just hold to the teaching of their founder, or would hold to the teaching of a prominent particular leader, rather than looking to the Word of God to determine matters of faith and practice for different Christian groups. Okay, then we come to the Restoration period. And this really began in the early 1800s, where a group of Christians began surveying the religious landscape. And they saw that it was fractured with denominations, and they saw that people were elevating the results of conferences and synods, where a few individuals, church leaders, would make decisions as to what everyone was going to believe and what everyone was going to practice. And they looked at that, and they said, we need to get back to the model of the New Testament church that we see in Scripture. And that kind of really started the Restoration movement. It sought to do away with the denominational mentality and unite Christians around Jesus and the Word of God. And so it was this plea by those who were caught up in this movement to turn away from creed books and statements of faith and to simply look to the Bible alone for matters of faith and practice. Now, it wasn't during that time that the Church of Christ was born. Jesus' church was born in Acts chapter 2 as Peter preached the gospel and the 3,000 believed and were baptized. But it was during that time that Christians who held to the Restoration principles began to work and worship together, And they took the biblical title Church of Christ from Scripture, dusted it off, and then applied it to themselves as they sought to be Christians in accordance with the Bible alone. Now, for those who weren't here for our previous study of the Restoration Movement, where we looked at that in a little greater detail, Christians today, members of the Church of Christ today, we continue to appeal to that same undergirding principle of standing on God's Word alone when it comes to matters of faith and of practice and of life, both within the church and both within our life individually. Now, during the Reformation period, there were two major fragmentations that occurred, and these are going to be pertinent to our study this morning. The first occurred in 1906, whenever there was a separation over those in the Restoration Movement over the issue of instrumental music. Okay, those who believed that instrumental music was not going beyond the bounds of Scripture, but that it was an expediency that the church could use in corporate worship, kind of broke away from those who disagreed and referred to themselves as a Christian church. And those who believed instrumental music to go beyond the bounds of Scripture separated themselves and began to refer to themselves as a Church of Christ. Now, in the 1960s, there was another separation that occurred within the Churches of Christ over the issue of the sponsoring church. And the issue was, can a group of local churches pool their collective funds to a single church and give that sponsoring church the decision-making power as to how those funds are going to be used? And those who believed that Scripture permitted benevolence from the church in such a way were called, begin to refer to as institutional, while those who were in opposition to that, saying that it went beyond the bounds of Scripture, referred to themselves as non-institutional. So what we're going to do in our study this morning is we're going to look at some of the shared practices of the churches of Christ. And we're going to see some of the issues over which, at the same time, the institutional church and the non-institutional church diverge. And really what we want to do is to see where those come from. Now, this lesson may be informative to some, but at the same time, it may be instructional in the sense that we have young Christians here or others who may not be aware of some of the differences and why this church here at Saratoga operates and worships and works in the way that we do. And hopefully we'll be able to shine some light on these various subjects and open up Scripture and see where it is and where the authority for these things come from, why we practice these things and worship and work in the way that we do. So let me make one more brief but important remark, and then we'll jump into our study. What we want to be is Christians who simply stand on God's Word alone. We simply want to stand on the Word of God. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we strive to do as a church, as a people, to do everything in the name of Jesus, in the way that we work, in the way that we worship, as we live and labor and serve the Lord. We seek to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ and by His authority. And as we saw in a study earlier in the year, we're really building on a couple of studies here. We find out that God gives His approval of something in one of three ways. He tells us to do it, He shows us an example of it being done, or He infers that it be done. He implies something. So that's kind of foundational for some of the things we're going to be studying this morning. So let's launch into our study and look at some of the shared beliefs that you'll find amongst various churches of Christ. One of those is you're going to find, and I understand there's also going to be those who break from the norm. This is just the general pattern, general practice. So don't take this as everyone, but this is just the general pattern from my observation and in my study and my experiences. So one thing you're going to find is autonomous church organization. What I mean when I refer to autonomous church organization is that each local church is independent and answerable only to Christ. We don't get our directive from leaders. We're multiple churches gathered together and decide this is what the Church of Christ is going to do, and this is what the Church of Christ is going to teach, and this is how the Church of Christ is going to worship. And if you don't agree, you can't be associated with us. That's not the structure of the Church of Christ. Each church is independent in making its own decisions from within. You know, in thinking back to our study just a couple of weeks ago, you really see the wisdom of God in designing local churches to be organized in this autonomous manner, don't you? Remember when you've got kind of a hierarchy where you've got one individual or one specific church that's elevated in prominence over all of the others, and they're in charge of a 2, and then the 2 are in charge of 4, and the 4 are in charge of 8, so forth and so on. What happens if you get false teaching or corruption in at one of these levels? Well, it's going to scatter down to all of those who are in subjection and under that church's authority. However, worst case scenario, if you have an autonomous congregation where false doctrine infiltrates or the church deviates in its worship or it allows sin to corrupt it, then what happens is that particular church may fall away, but it doesn't have the fallout effect that it will if it's arranged in many of the structures that you see many churches organized in today. And there's a couple of references that I'll make to demonstrate the autonomy of the local church. One of them being in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I'll just kind of make reference to a couple of these. But that's Jesus' letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches in Asia Minor. So you've got seven churches that are all kind of grouped together in this one geographical area. And if Jesus wanted his church to join forces and organize in a geographic location, then this would have been the primary place to do it. However, as he speaks to each of those seven churches, he speaks to them individually. He doesn't say to the bad churches, y'all need to send some of your leaders over to the good churches of Philadelphia and Smyrna and kind of talk to their leaders, see what they're doing, and go back and then implement their practices back within your congregations. He doesn't tell them to do that. Rather, he speaks to the church individually, and he says, this is what you need to do. Okay, and so he talks to them as a local, autonomous group. And he didn't send the struggling churches to figure out what was going on in the faithful churches and then duplicate that. Now, that's not to say it's wrong for leaders of a congregation to seek wisdom from other leaders or to have some sort of correspondence together. But what we see is that Jesus dealt with each one individually. Each church was organized autonomously. Another example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you've got a man there who's guilty of living in sexual immorality. Now, Paul didn't command the Corinthian elders to get with the elders in Philippi and Athens and Thessalonica and then send a letter to this man saying, you know, you're going to be withdrawn from or you're going to be disciplined if you don't stop living in sin. Rather, they dealt with that in and of themselves. The issue was completely taken care of in-house. And so that's one of the common practices you're going to see in the Church of Christ is autonomous church organization. Another is local governance by a plurality of male elders. Now, each of these terms is significance. Local governance carries with it that same idea of church autonomy. But let me show you an example. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at a few passages here. We're just going to break this statement down phrase by phrase and explain it because as you look at the religious landscape of the world today, there's much disagreement regarding this. And so in our desire to be biblical, this is what the understanding and this is the practice you're going to see within the Church of Christ. You've got local governance by a plurality of male elders. So local governance, what I mean by that is the church is governed by within. Once again, it's just not this idea of we're going to send some people down there to train you and teach you what you need to do, what you need to think, what you need to believe. Rather, it's men from within the congregation are going to take positions of leadership. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 3, where Peter writes and says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock. Okay, and so that phrase there, it may often go unnoticed in many situations, but that phrase in verse 2 where the elders are told to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So what you have is men being brought up within a church and those who are in positions of spiritual, have spiritual gifts of wisdom that Paul talks about as he sets forth the parameters of what elders need to have. He says they're to be among the congregation. We don't train somebody and then send them out to different churches and say that you're going to oversee them. Rather, the leadership comes from within. And so that's what I mean when I say local governance. Okay, we're not governed by someone who sends men to see how things are going here. Our elders are men from this congregation, and they're on the ground, and they're in the lives of the congregation. They know what's going on. They've got a pulse on the individuals. Okay, and so that's the wisdom of God in bringing forth leaders from within the church, by a plurality. What I mean is there's never a single ruling man. Many churches have pastors who has executive power, and whatever he wants goes. Okay? And that's an idea that's foreign to Scripture. Rather, what you see is in Acts 14:23, where Paul and Barnabas are traveling back through the places where they've preached, where they've established churches. It said they appointed elders, not just an elder, not just a pastor, which those are synonymous terms, but they appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, and so there's a multiplicity. Once again, you can see the wisdom of God, because what happens if one man is in charge of everything and gets some strange ideas or decides to go outside of Scripture or falls into sin? Well, the church just goes after him because he's in the position of authority. But when you have a plurality, you have a balance there that can be struck. Okay, and you have checks and balances. And so you never see a single man with judicial ruling authority within a congregation. In Titus 1:5, we see that this is why Paul says, I left you in Crete, so that you might put that which remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So, once again, it's a multiplicity of elders, a group of elders, so that would mean at least two or more, you know, not just one, at least two or more in every congregation. So, is knowing church history importance? That's kind of why we laid the foundation a couple of weeks ago. We would argue that knowing American history is important, because if we don't know the history of our country, where we came from, the mistakes that were made, those things are going to be perpetrated again in the future. So is knowing church history important? Yes, it is. Because if we don't, then we'll make the same mistakes in the past. That's a biblical teaching, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, the things that happened to Israel of old happened for our learning, but they were written down for our instruction so that they may give us direction and guidance as to how we live, and so that we don't fall prey to the same things that the people of God have historically in the past. And so history allows us to learn from the mistakes of the past so they aren't repeated in the future. And we saw what happened when one man took charge over a particular church and was exalted to an authority, how the corruption can just kind of spread in if he finds himself corrupted in doctrine or in practice. So what you always see in Scripture is a plurality of elders. And then, this is a point that's having to be emphasized, that they are male elders. Once again, Scripture is clear on this. 1 Timothy 3:2, where Paul is setting forth, he says, this is the requirement, this is what you're to look for in the people that you place in this position of leadership over a local congregation. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and on he goes. Obviously, the emphasis that we're making there is that he must be the husband of one wife. Okay, he's specifying there it's to be that of a man. And then he goes on in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says to Titus as well, this is why I left you in Crete. And he goes on to talk about the qualifications of the people who were to lead the church. He's above reproach, and then he's, once again, the husband of one wife. And we're living in a day and age where male leadership is being written off as cultural. It's being written off as a thing of the past. And perhaps that's a fair objection, but once you've got to answer that is not from a cultural perspective, or this is the way it seems to us, but from a biblical perspective, that is, has God given any indication about this as to his expectation, as to the leadership of the local church? And you know, let's go real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and listen to what Paul had to say. And this is a very, very unpopular teaching within any places that you go. As I said, male leadership within congregations is being written off as insensitive, and it's sexist, and it's a culture, and it's just we're living in a different world today, and so that demands that we do different things. And you just have to go to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to determine how it is we operate as a church. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, and he's speaking here in the context of the church, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, understand firstly, this isn't saying that women are inferior. in the kingdom of God. This is the last point of this passage, and that's one of the accusations made against those who churches who say that leadership is given only and entrusted only to those who are males. But this is one of the accusations that are made by them, that you know, it's a slide on women and their value and their purpose and their abilities. And this is not what this text is saying. What we're simply looking at is that God has designed the church to operate in a certain way. And just as he did within the home, he said there are certain things that men are to do, and there are certain roles that women are to do. So he says within the church. And even if you look at the nature of the Trinity itself, the Father has his role, and the Son has his role, and the Spirit has his role, and they all love and serve and work together. Okay, and you know, this idea of women being in submission, it's not subjugation, but it's placing themselves under that authority. And so that's not to say that women are less capable or less wise or less important. In fact, when you read through some of Paul's letters, read through the book of Romans sometimes, and look at chapters 15 and 16, it often kind of gets skirted over. But Paul there's sending greetings to all of the people that he knows. There are a number of women in that list who labored beside Paul and caused his ministry to be as effective as they are. But yet we have to go to the Word of God and allow it to determine how it is the church is to be organized, how it is the church is to work. And so what we see in Scripture is a local governance by a plurality of male elders. And that's a shared belief in among churches of Christ. Here's another. Baptism of a believer by immersion into Jesus' death for the remission of sins. Now, I know that's a mouthful, so we'll kind of take a little bit of that at a time. Probably nothing new here, but let's just make sure that we're all on the same page, that we can also show from Scripture where the things we are setting forth. Firstly, it's to be by a believer. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 real quick. Acts chapter 8. Now, this is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll pick up just a couple of verses here, and you're familiar with the context where Philip is sent from Samaria to preach to a eunuch who is traveling through the Gaza desert. And this is, as we're highlighting here, that baptism is strictly something a believer does. And I say believer because there are some who say, well, infants need to be baptized. And you then have to ask, well, one, do you see that in Scripture? And to my knowledge, you see no indication that infants were baptized in Scripture. And one of the things we see here, kind of a prerequisite to baptism, look in Acts 8, verses 36 through 38. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So he's preached Jesus to this man, and you know, we don't know exactly what he said, but we can draw some conclusions from what the eunuch then turns and says. And so he says, "Here's water. I want to become a Christian. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I want to be baptized." And so verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now the ESV has rendered removed verse 37 from that. But if you've got one of the King James or the other versions, Philip responds to his question by saying, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He says, "If you believe with all of your heart that you may, then you may be baptized." Okay, and so his response wasn't that you can just do this, but no, you must believe. If you don't believe, then you can't be baptized. And here's the question that must be asked then, is can a child believe? Can an infant believe? And you know, we know the answer to that. Until a certain age, there are just certain cognitive functions the mind of a child are not capable of. And baptism is only administered to that of one who believes, is capable of believing. And secondly, we see that's by immersion. And as we read on in that text, what we find out is Philip and the eunuch, they get out of the chariot, and then they both go down into the water. And I specify immersion because, by contrast, many different groups will baptize by sprinkling or by pouring or something of that nature. But yet, when you read Scripture, you have no indication that baptism, which means burial, was ever done by sprinkling or by pouring, but only by immersion. And we see that as Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water and then come up from it. And there's multiple instances where we see that. Jesus, in his baptism by John the Baptist, we're told he came up out of the water after being baptized by John. Here's another important element. It's into the death of Jesus. Look in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And this is an important understanding that we need to have, and that whenever we're talking to someone and if someone says, you know, they want to become a Christian, that this is explained, that this is representative, and it's not just being immersed in water. That's outwardly what's going on, but there's a spiritual reality that's taking place alongside it. In Romans chapter 6, look at verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Okay, and so we're connected with Christ in his death. We're buried in baptism into his death. And just as Jesus rose from the grave, we too rise to walk in this newness of life. And so there's another element of baptism. It's into the death of Jesus. It's not so that you can become a member of a church. You don't find that taught in Scripture, but rather it's buried into the death of Jesus. And then it's for the purpose of the remission of sins. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You know, we talked about that in our Bible class this morning, where there were those who heard Peter's sermon preached, and they realized that they had sinned against God, they had rejected their Messiah, and they said, "What must we do? How do we need to respond to that?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So all of those are elements of baptism that are practiced and believed by the Church of Christ. It must be by believer. It must be by immersion. It must be into Jesus' death and for the remission of sins. Here's another shared belief. Weekly observances of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. So it's common, if you've visited other churches or talked to others, it's common for various groups to take it at different times. Many, I believe, will probably be taking it this morning because this is what we call Easter Sunday. And some may take it on special days like Easter or say a Christmas service or something like that. Some may take it monthly. Some may take it quarterly. Some may take it on special days. And you hear many reasons offered whenever people say, "Well, this is why we only take it a couple of times a year," or "This is why we only take it quarterly." And one of the most common being is, "Well, it loses its significance. If you take it too often, if you take it every week like you guys do, then it just loses its significance. It doesn't become as important and it doesn't become as special." And about that, I'd have to say it's debatable because we sing every week, don't we? And we pray every week. And we study God's Word every week. Do those things lose their significance just because we do them on a weekly basis? Well, if we don't invest any thought in them, perhaps they may lose their significance. But just because you do something repetitively or weekly or daily, for that matter, doesn't mean that it loses its significance. Rather, it's significant if it finds value and you give thought and time and attention to it. And so that's, for one, that's a completely unbiblical argument. And secondly, you know, that's... You know, you can't really answer that from Scripture. You don't go to Scripture and say, "Well, it just doesn't seem to have any value if you do it that often." Rather, when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus commemorates us to remember his people, to remember his death and his burial and his suffering, we want to approach the Word of God and we want to say, this is what we see. So let's make a couple of observations. The first of which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What we're going to see here is the church coming together on the first day of the week, every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he prospers, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now I know this is completely unrelated to the Lord's Supper, but what we see here is that the church had established this weekly practice of coming together. God had called his people together, and as he writes to the Corinthians, "You're coming together every first day of the week. When you do so, bring your contribution, and I'll take it to the needy saints whenever I come." But what we see and what we kind of take away from this is, while it's not related to the Lord's Supper, what the church was doing is that they were gathering every first day of the week. Okay, and let's add to that a second passage, and that's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. This is Paul as he is traveling back to Jerusalem. He's actually carrying the monetary offering, the gift of the Corinthians and the Macedonians and a handful of others back to the church at Jerusalem. As he's hastening back to Jerusalem, he has this layover, and we see his interaction with a particular church, with a group at Troas, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So, and once again, the first day of the week is being highlighted here. Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So, you kind of put two and two together here. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. So, in 1 Corinthians 16, you've got the church gathering every first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, you've got them taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. When you put those two elements together, what you have is a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. What we have to be careful of is that we don't allow our faith and our expression and our observation of the Lord's Supper to simply become, as many would argue against it, but to simply become just something that we do, just part of the routine. Remember, we have to make it significant by dwelling on Christ and what Christ has done and His love and His suffering on our behalf. We have to be careful that we don't think of our faith as a once-a-week event. Now, our coming together for worship is important, but faith is a way of life. It's something we do every day. So this is one of the further shared belief that you're going to find among churches of Christ, is a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And I hope I've been able to give you a sufficient biblical explanation of where that practice comes from. Another is that of a cappella congregational singing. You know, for hundreds of years, musical instruments weren't used in congregational worship. And it was first introduced in the Catholic Church around 400 A.D., but it really didn't start gaining much ground until about 900 A.D. But today, there are very few places where you can go where you won't find churches worshiping without instrumental music. One of the first observations people almost always make, if they've never been to a Church of Christ before, when they come here, and I've heard it from my friends when I brought them to church with me whenever I was young, the first observation almost always is there's no piano. Or there's no band. And there's a reason that we don't have a piano. There's a reason that we don't have a band. And it's not because we don't like the way the piano sounds. It's not because we don't like the way the band sounds. It's not because we prefer a cappella singing. Remember, what's undergirding everything that we try to do is to restore the simple, primitive picture of the church. And nowhere in the New Testament do we see Christians worshiping with anything other than their voices. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So there the specification is, sing. Now if you want to get technical, we are to worship God instrumentally. Let's take a second to digest that. We are to worship God instrumentally. That word, making melody, I'm not going to get too deep into the Greek, but it's a Greek word that is used to refer to the plucking of a string, of a musical instrument. But when you read in the text, the instrument's specified, isn't it? We're to make melody with what? Our heart. And so we're to sing with our voice, and we're to make melody in our heart, and when those two elements combine, that's how we are to worship God. And you see a similar statement made by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Once again, Paul just commands Christians to simply sing. And so we sing because that's what you see in Scripture. Now, these are a handful. This isn't by any means an exhaustive list, and we're not going to see an exhaustive list either way. But these are a handful of some of the shared beliefs that you're going to see among the Church of Christ. And as I said, there may be some exceptions to the rule, but these are general observations I feel like are fair across Churches of Christ. But now I'd like to turn our attention to some of the differences, some of the different views where we might diverge with others. I want to talk about where those divergences come from, particularly where they come from in Scripture. While there are many issues that Churches of Christ agree on, there are also some issues on which we do not agree. One of those is benevolence regarding the sponsoring church and parachurch organizations. Now, this is the primary dispute, and this is the primary distinction between the non-institutional church and the institutional church. Now, some of us may not be familiar with some of these terms, so let me explain them. A sponsoring church is essentially a local congregation that acts as a hub for other churches to financially support. And so a bunch of churches will send money to a single local sponsoring church. And that single local sponsoring church will then, in turn, after collecting those funds from the oversight of their elders, then support a specific work as they see fit. And so what you've got is you've got the church losing its autonomy because you've got all of that going to a single place, and then just one group of elders makes decisions as to how the funds are going to be used. So these are just definitions here. That's what a sponsoring church is. A parachurch organization is a Christian organization that works with and outside of a local church to engage in social welfare and evangelism. For example, say a missionary society whose purpose, it doesn't function as a church, but whose purpose is to support the work of missions, or an orphan home or a Bible college. So institutional churches are in favor of the structure of benevolence, while non-institutional churches oppose the parachurch and the sponsoring church. Okay, and just to let you know where this congregation stands for those who may be visiting, this congregation here at Saratoga is a non-institutional church, meaning that we oppose congregational benevolence through the means of the sponsoring church and through the parachurch organization. Now, a word needs to be said here, because what often happens at this juncture and this divergence is that emotional reasonings and emotional accusations and emotional thinking begins to emerge, and the Word of God really goes to the back burner. Okay? Some people wrongly assume that members of the non-institutional church care nothing about orphans. They don't care nothing about the hungry people in the world. They don't care anything about the poor. They oppose people getting a biblical education. And these are very serious charges, because when you open up Scripture and you read it, what you find out is that God has a very special love for the poor, and has a very special love for the widows, and has a very special love for the foreigner, and has a very special love for the oppressed. In Psalm 68:5, He is called Father of the fatherless and Protector of the widows. And when you read through the Old Testament, time and time and time again, He chastises His people for neglecting the poorest people in society. But in dealing with this subject, we have to clearly understand what the issue is and what the issue isn't. The issue is not that it's bad to support orphans. The issue is not that it's bad to support mission work. The issue is not that it's bad to support a Christian college. The question we must ask is, are these things that a Christian should engage in? And I believe as we go to Scripture, many of these things, if Christians aren't engaged in them, then they would be considered negligent and even sinful. But it's at this point that we have to ask an even more important question. The bigger question then becomes, in what manner are we to engage in them? Is this something that the church as a whole should be doing corporately? Or is this something that individually we should be doing? Okay, that's the big distinction that matters. And as we do in every other instance, we want to go to God's Word. We want to be biblical. So let's do that. Let's look at a couple of passages here that might shine light on how the early church handled its various benevolent opportunities. Acts chapter 1, let's look at verses 27 through 30. Acts 11. I seem to recall saying Acts 1. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Let's read those together. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there's a need. There's an opportunity for Christians to be benevolent and helpful. These Christians at Antioch agreed. Now, note how the benevolence was then dispersed. They didn't send word out to the surrounding churches, collect all of the funds in Antioch, and then the elders at Antioch decided, well, we're going to send some to Paul, the missionary, and Barnabas, the missionary, and Timothy, the missionary, and you know, we're going to support various organizations, and we'll just kind of be the hub, if you will, for the benevolence. But there was no middleman. There was no sponsoring church. There was no board overseeing how the money was going to be spent and who was going to get how much. Benevolence was simply sent from point A to point B. And so that's the pattern that we seek to follow. Another example, Philippians chapter 4. And this once again is Paul, as he's received some benevolent aid from a group of Christians. Let's observe his remarks here in Philippians chapter 4. As he's writing back to them, they've sent some benevolence to him by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. And as he's drawing this letter to a close, he's thanking them for their gift. And let's read verses 14 through 18. He said, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even at Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So here we have Paul being supported financially in his work as a missionary, carrying the gospel throughout all of the world. Now, how does all of this transpire? You've got a group of Christians, the Philippians, who, as they should be, are very passionate about helping the gospel spread. And as he said in the beginning, no other church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. You know, if they were really pragmatic, they might have thought of a more effective approach. They might have said, obviously very passionate about helping the gospel spread. What if they said, well, we're just going to send word to all the churches in Macedonia and say, we want to help missionaries like Paul spread the gospel. So if you want to join us, take a special monthly collection, then send it to us, and we're going to disperse it to various people and so forth and so on. We'll determine who gets how much. And that might have been effective in the sense of perhaps they would have, from one perspective, been able to have a more organized manner of doing this. But what you notice is something very simple, very straightforward approach that this church at Philippi took. They simply gathered the money amongst themselves, and they sent it directly to the one that was being assisted. It wasn't sent to a group of men who then determined how it was going to be used. It wasn't sent to a church who would then oversee how the funds would be designated. Rather, they just sent money from Paul from themselves to Paul by the hands of one of their members. So one church collected money and sent it directly to where the need was. And so this is really where the big difference occurs regarding the non-institutional church and the institutional church is benevolence regarding the sponsoring church and the parachurch organizations. And I hope that you're able to understand as we open up Scripture and as we read about benevolent opportunities occurring amongst churches, whether it be to other churches, from church to church, or from church to individuals, this is what we see. And this is what we strive to practice in our desire to be biblical in all things. Another area where there is a divergence is church-sponsored social activities. Is it the work of the church to entertain? Is it the work of the church to provide opportunities for social interactions? Is it to build fellowship halls and gyms and playgrounds and coffee houses? Once again, you have to move beyond the emotional argument that can immediately be put forth in a situation like this. It's not these things that are an issue in and of themselves. It's what's the church? What are we as a church to focus our efforts on? And how are we to focus our time and our energy and our resources? You know, Christians were very much social creatures. Look in the book of Acts. You've got them being together, eating together, spending time together. But what they would do is practice hospitality. They would open their home. Certain individuals would say, hey, our home can accommodate people. We would love to host other Christians here. We would love to provide from the extra that we have and share a meal with them. Acts 2:46, day by day, attending the temple, gathering and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Okay, and so we aren't opposed to social activity, to Christians being together, to Christians eating together. The question always comes down to, what do we see in Scripture? What do we see in Scripture? And what we see in Scripture is what happens when the church shifts its focus from its spiritual labor to physical. You know, in John chapter 6, let's just go there and read a couple of verses. You have John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. John kind of sheds some light on it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. What happens is Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he travels away. The very next day, All of these people, after having been fed by Jesus, having eaten the bread and fish that he multiplied, they go looking for Jesus. Now, they had previously heard him preach all day. They'd heard the word of God. They'd heard the gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And they go looking for Jesus. Why are they looking for Jesus? Because they were hungry for the word? Because they wanted to hear more of the word of life spoken to them? No. They wanted more to eat. In fact, they say to Jesus, what sign are you going to show us? You know, our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. They're saying, okay, Moses gave our fathers food to eat. Maybe if you do another one of those food miracles, then we'll believe you. And Jesus responds to them as the focus. You see what happened where the focus shifted from the physical, the spiritual to the physical. John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So Jesus preaches, and he teaches, and he says some hard things. And all of the people that came walk away. They weren't interested in being fed spiritually. They were simply looking for food. I think there's a lesson there for us. When you set these things forth, physical things forth, whether they be opportunities to socialize or to enjoy meals together or whatever they may be, you shift your focus from that which is spiritual. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you shift from the spiritual to the physical, what's going to happen is you're going to bring people in who are hungry and people who want to have fun. Okay, and so this is one of the you know, while there are some churches of Christ who have embraced these sponsored, church-sponsored social activities, and we don't oppose that in and of itself. You know, it's wonderful for Christians to socialize together. Some of the best times we have are when we're sitting down together, sharing meals together, and socializing together, drinking coffee together, playing sports together, and spending time together. But what you don't find is you don't find in the New Testament the local church tangled up in the social aspect of people's lives. Individuals may open their homes. Individuals may provide an opportunity for that, and we are very much for those things. But the emphasis of the early church was spiritual. It was on the focus of evangelism and spreading the gospel and of edification and building up the saints and benevolence, helping those within the congregation who were in genuine need. Let me look at one last item. This is on the other side of the spectrum, but it does have perhaps a certain degree of interest and is somewhat relevant to our study. There are some, who, as I said, this is kind of on the other side of the spectrum, who are churches of Christ. They hold different. Now, this is where we would differ with them. They may say, well, we don't have Bible class, or we all take the Lord's Supper from a single cup. You know, we may refer to them as one cup or no class or something like that. And really where the misunderstanding occurs is that emphasis is placed on the incidentals rather than the essence. Okay, when you have Jesus setting forth the Lord's Supper with the apostles, what's his emphasis? Is the emphasis of that passage the place where they're gathered, the upper room? Or is the emphasis the cup that they're drinking from? That's not the emphasis of the text. The emphasis, as Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. Okay. The emphasis is on the emblems. And the emphasis was on the apostles remembering what Jesus was going to do because he loved them so much. And so this idea of, you know, only using a single cup and everybody has to drink from the same cup, it looks at the incidental and places an emphasis on that, and it misses the essence of the emblems, which Jesus, I believe, elevates there. And then regarding those who hold to the idea that you don't read a Bible class in Scripture, well, Bible class is found nowhere in the Bible. However, what we do find is that teaching is a function of the church, and Bible class is a way that we can carry out the Lord's work of teaching and instructing. So, in view of some of the things we've talked about this morning, let me offer a couple of exhortations in closing. One, we need to examine our individual service to the Lord. Yes, there's a distinction to be made between what the church can do and what the individual can do. And that's one of the major factors that divides the non-institutional and the institutional church on how the church operates, by understanding whether the church can do what the individual can or whether they can't. And it's easy to take a stand on the church's theological position on caring for the poor and how we handle ourselves benevolently as a congregation, and that these things are to be done individually rather than collectively. It's easy to take a stand on those things, but there's a danger, beloved, that when we line up on the right side of an issue theologically, that we miss practically the other side of the issue. You know, as you read through Scripture, the Lord makes it clear that He cares very much about the poor and the orphan and those who don't have and those who are oppressed. And yes, we believe this is not the work of the church to do those things, but that by default makes it the work of the individual. And so we need to say, am I not just lining up theologically on the right side of the issue, but am I living out, you know, what I believe? Am I living out the love and compassion and kindness and generosity of God in my life? You know, as I encounter people who are oppressed, or as I encounter people who don't have. Because James tells us pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for the orphan and widow. And so we all need to make sure we're not just lined up theologically on the right side of the debate, but rather reflect on that and say, how am I living that out in my life? Am I living out pure and undefiled religion individually? And here's another lesson we need to take. We need to learn not to pass judgment on others. You know, faith is a process. And if you think back on your own life, aren't you glad that the Lord didn't judge you in some of your past ignorance as you were coming to a greater knowledge of the truth? Aren't you glad that He gave you time to have in His Word and people to bring into your life that would help shine light on what His Word says so that you may come to a greater understanding? I've known Christians who were willing to pronounce judgment, that is not just you're wrong, but condemnation on anybody who disagreed with them on any religious belief. And frankly, there's not a person in the world that has the right to say whether someone else is saved or lost. James says in James 4:11 and 12, do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer but a judge. And then he says there's only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And so it's God's place. And God's place alone to say who will be saved and who will be lost. I don't know what's in someone's heart. You don't know what's in someone's heart. You don't know whether they agree with everything to a place that they may go. You don't know where they may be in their spiritual journey as the Lord is leading them along, is teaching them and bringing them to a greater light of truth. And I know, yes, the Bible does speak and condemn certain actions and certain practices and certain sinful beliefs. And where the Bible speaks, we don't have to be afraid to speak. But we must never go beyond what the Bible does say. And we must too remember and be humbled that we too must answer to the lawgiver. And I'm not making this point saying that what we believe and how we operate and how we worship is not important. The very point of this lesson was to help us understand scripturally this is why we work and worship and operate in the way that we do. But sometimes we need to be reminded we don't stand in the place of God. And while a person should never push God's grace beyond its limit, what we find in Scripture is that God's grace is often so much greater than ours might be. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? The men who work the full length of the day get paid the same as the ones who work the least. And the ones who work the heat of the day looked at those who had just worked an hour and said, can you believe what he's doing? That's not fair. And then God looks at them and says, it's mine to give. And if I decide to be generous and gracious to them, who are you to call my goodness into account? And so the best thing we can do is to simply do our best to serve the Lord according to his word. And part of that is, finally, taking advantage of opportunities to point others to greater degrees of truth. You don't know where someone may be in their journey of their faith. And there are important doctrinal differences that we have with others in the religious world. And I'm not suggesting that we overlook them. I'm suggesting the opposite. We should always be trying to help others come to a greater degree of the truth, whether it's a conversation that we have with someone about the purpose of baptism, or whether it's about the way that we worship God as a church, or whether it's the way that the church does its benevolent work. As we have opportunity, we should strive to have those conversations oriented around the Bible to help someone gain a better understanding of the truth of God's Word. We glorify and we honor God and we honor His Son as we bring our lives, both as a church and as individuals, into accordance and alignment with His will as it's expressed through His Word. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can give your life to Christ by doing what He has commanded. Jesus commissioned His apostles. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can come and profess your faith in Jesus. And as Peter said, you can turn from your sins, repent, and confess Jesus as your Lord and be immersed in water into the death of Jesus and have those sins washed away. Or if you're here and you've wandered from the Lord and feel like you need to come back, the Lord is calling you. He's waiting. He's standing there. He won't force you, but He'll use every means He can to encourage you, to make your life right, to return to Him before it's too late. We can help you in any way. The invitation of the Lord stands open as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.